Psalm 39. We're in between chapters in the Gospel of John. We looked at Psalm 121 last week, and we're back in the Psalms again. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have a Palm Sunday message and then an Easter message. And then sooner or later, we'll get back to John. Psalm 39. There are three petitions in this psalm. There is a petition for illumination. There's a petition for sanctification. And there's a petition for restoration. And you'll see that as we move through the psalm. See if you can pick those out. But it's just a fantastic psalm. Now, this psalm is an elegy. It's a lament. David is in the slough of despond. He doesn't get completely out, but he makes progress. I say he gets one leg out. he's making progress in his spiritual adjustment. And all of us have times in life where we're not spiritually adjusted. And we need a spiritual alignment, like our car needs a front end alignment. And so David needs an alignment here, and he's going to God to get it. And it's not completely done by the end of the psalm, but he makes great progress. And not everything is done right away with God, right? Sometimes there's partial maturity, partial progress, partial advancement. And that's good. We don't always get in a leap the growth that we like. Sometimes we do, but sometimes it's very halting. And so this psalm's got a great place in the psalm book. I absolutely love it. And let's read it, Psalm 39. I said, I will take heed with my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spoke I with my tongue. Lord, here's the prayer for illumination. Make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, you've made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they're disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who will gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Here's the prayer for sanctification. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Here's a prayer for restoration of fellowship. Remove thy stroke away from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord. This is the same prayer for restoration. And give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me that I may recover strength before I depart and am no more. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend in your holy presence this morning. We pray it would be well spent time, that as a message has been prepared, may our hearts be prepared to hear it, that we come with expectation to be fed with heavenly manna. May we come, Father, with expectation to be challenged, confronted, convicted, encouraged. Whatever the need is this morning, we pray that you would accomplish it in each of our lives in ways that are beyond my ability or our ability to predict. Do your work, Father, we pray. Life is short. We cannot afford to miss any opportunity for your working in our lives. So do it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this is a precious lament. It's a particular form of poetry. And David shares his soul struggles to benefit us all. All of David's battles were not on the battlefield against Philistines. Some of his battles were inward. We're the same, right? We war against the world and the flesh and the devil. So we've got outward battles against the world and the devil, but we got inward battles against the flesh. And so David had inward battles of the heart, battles of the mind, battles of the soul. And he's talking about this inward battle. And I preached on this psalm a few times, and I thoroughly enjoy it, but I always struggle with it. Because it's not an easy one to really be sure of what exactly the flow of the thought is. And so in desperation this week, I looked at the first time I preached the psalm, 33 years ago. I got the tape out of our library. An old cassette tape. I said, I want to find out what the Lord showed me 33 years ago. I couldn't find my notes, so I listened to the tape. And at that time, I outlined the psalm. This was 1981. In 1981, from this church's pulpit. At that time, I outlined the psalm. David responds to the vanity of life by being fretful, verses 1 to 6. And the second part is David responds to the vanity of life by being hopeful, verses 7 to the end. And I thought, well, that wasn't too bad. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that. I'd forgotten that, and I'll just take it again and enjoy it. And I'm not going to preach that outline. I want the three petitions this morning, but I like that outline, so I thought I'd share it with you. And the psalm ends on a dour note. David does not get all the way out of the slough of despond, but if any of you've ever been stuck in the mud and you can get one leg out, that's a really good thing, right? You got a chance if you get one leg out to get the rest of yourself out. And so he makes some great progress. And the point here is that he does make progress, major progress. And the turning point for King David is verse 7. Calvin says here's where he really begins to pray. And the turning point in verse 7 is where he begins to hope instead of fret. The turning point is where he says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. That's the turning point. I tell you, we can stew and we can fret and we can think and we can ponder and we can allow ourselves to get all stirred up about the problems of life. But until we get to God, we're going to fret. Until we get to God, we're not going to hope. The answer for life's concerns is hope in the Lord. It's got to come from beyond ourselves. It has to come beyond others. And what a wonderful truth it is. Now, I was curious about the word hope here in this psalm. So I looked it up. And there's two Hebrew words, major Hebrew words for hope. And I looked at Girdlestone, Synonyms of the Old Testament. He's a Hebrew scholar, wrote about 100 years ago. And he compares these two Hebrew words for hope. that are found in the Bible. There's kaba, which means a straining of the mind in a certain direction in an expectant attitude. That's a major word for hope in the Old Testament, kaba. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is yachal. It means a long, patient waiting. It's a hope that is willing to wait a long time with patience. It's very interesting. And in Hebrews 13:12, it uses yachal. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When you've been waiting a long time and you think it's almost here, and then you have to wait more, that's hard, isn't it? In Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. That's that word again. It's interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates this word hypostasis. That's the same word used in Hebrews 11 about faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the word substance there, this hypostasis. It's the assurance of things hoped for. So what he's saying here is I'm waiting for you, and my assurance is in you. It's not in me or anybody else. So in the beginning, he responds to the vanity of life by fretting, but then he moves to responding to the vanity of life by hoping in the Lord. Have you ever thought life's not worth living anymore? Have you ever got to the place where it just seems so hard to go on and you think, what is the point? The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about that, isn't it? The book of Job's got a little bit to say about that too, doesn't it? And here King David writes in such a brief way some of the same struggles that Job and Solomon portray so powerfully in their books. Whenever our eyes and our minds and our hearts turn to God as our hope, we advance. At the first part of the psalm, he's occupied with himself. At the last part of the psalm, he's occupied with others and God. In the first part of the psalm, he's occupied with his frailty. At the end of the psalm, he's occupied with his depravity. That's progress. From talking about his sorrows to talking about his sins, he's made real progress. And he moves from his problems to his sins. And he's moving from vanity, everything's empty, not worth living, to hope. And he's moved from complacency to prayer. There's a lot of progress going on. How does he do it? Some of us get into a blue funk about life and we wonder, how do I get out of this? And I'm into it. I don't know how I'm going to get out of it. And here is how we do it. David is going to show us. Number one, the expedience of silence. The expediency of silence. Twice in this psalm, he talks about being quiet. Many times when we pray, we rush into speaking and we don't allow ourselves to be quiet before God. The key thing here is King David recognized his responsibility to be quiet before men and before God. You see that in the first three verses, and then you see it again in verse 9. We only learn things when we listen. We don't usually learn when we're talking. Part of prayer is listening to God, not just talking to God. And watch what David does here. I said, I'll take heed to my ways. that I sin not with my tongue. He was upset. He was frustrated. And he realized the potential for saying something that would not be right about God and might hurt other people. He was concerned for his testimony in his troubles. And it doesn't mean you can't share your troubles. We all need to do that. But there's a way to do it that will be hurtful to others or helpful to others. And David was concerned about other people, especially wicked people, that might use his unwise or unguarded words against the Lord. And he was concerned for not saying something to the Lord that he shouldn't say. And be like Job, I've spoken advisedly with my lips. So the first thing he does is, I'm just going to be quiet before God here just for a little bit. And he says, I said, I'll take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. In the 5th century, there was a fellow by the name of Pambo. I don't know who Pambo was, but Pambo came to a Christian man, and he says, it was known for studying the Psalms, and Pambo said to him, I'd like to learn the Psalms from you. Would you teach me something from the Psalms? And so the man got out Psalm 39 and read to him Psalm 39, verse 1. I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. And Pambo said, thank you, and he left. So the man got concerned, and he finally found him 2 months later, and he says, I thought you wanted me to teach you the Psalms, and you left right after I gave you the first verse. He said, I'm still trying to learn the first verse. I haven't learned it yet. 49 years later, he gave the same answer. It's pretty hard to control your tongue, right? I'd say most of my sins were with my tongue. Some of you have heard me preach before. The old Puritans, there was an old Puritan that used to talk, and he would say, there is a part of our body that we do more sinning with than anything else. Do you want me to show it to you? And he stuck his tongue out. And Thomas Manton went on and he said, the tongue is so bad, God has to put it behind bars. That's our teeth. And then he has it behind doors, our lips. And it still gets out. It still gets out. And so Pambo said, I haven't learned it yet. And 49 years later, he still hadn't learned it. And that's a hard one to learn, right? And so, but David said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I'll keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. There's other people, if I say unguarded things, they may use them against God. Oh, there's that Christian. Look what he just said. Lost his temper. Lost his testimony. How many people have been hurt by things I've said or you've said in unguarded moments? And I'm sure all of us would have to say an awful lot of them. And then they use what we say as an excuse why they don't believe. And so he was concerned about others, but he was also concerned about not saying something before God that was not right. And he said, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. So he's trying to be quiet, and he's just boiling inside. And my heart was hot within me. Then spoke I with my tongue. So he's quiet about his problem, his situation, just about as long as he can. But give him credit. He's concerned about others. He doesn't want to be like that person in Hebrews 12:14 that a root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. He doesn't want to be that person. You know, if we have a fever or a cold or a flu, we usually don't come around other people. And if we do, we don't cough in their face with what we got, right? But we got some problem with how God's treating us, and we cough in everybody's face with it and spread the root of bitterness, and many are defiled. That's not very good, is it? Why is it are we concerned for people's physical health and not concerned for their spiritual well-being? I'm not adjusted spiritually. I got a problem. I better be quiet before God and be careful before others. So he knew he was not out of spiritually, he was not spiritually adjusted. He knew he was out of sorts. He was on to be careful. And he was careful. And so he's silent before God and men. He makes that holy resolution. And that's all good. But then finally he's got to speak. And here's where Bible teachers differ in the interpretation of this psalm. Some say, H.C. Leopold, great Hebrew scholar, Capital University in Columbus before it went liberal, back in the 40s. H.C. Leopold wrote a fine commentary on Psalms, and he believed that David was speaking out of sorts here in these next verses. I don't see that. He even admits that's not the majority view, but there are many that believe that. That David broke his resolution in silence without burst of frustration. But I want to say something. In verse 4, 5, and 6, he's speaking to God, not to men. All right? I don't want to hurt anybody else with what I've got to say, so I'm going to take it to God. That's good. And he's taking his fretting to God, but he's done it after he's been silent before God. Are you with me? This is very important. Silent before God. Let God come into the situation before we just rush into his presence. And he's not talking to men now. He's talking to God. This is not to men. It's to God. And he only talks to God after a period of silence. I do not believe there's anything sinful here. He is fretting, but he's doing it in God's presence. That's the place to do it. And he's doing it after silence, when he's let God calm him down. Okay? We have a place to go when we need to unburden our heart. It's God. But that doesn't mean we got to vent sinfully to God. We need to be careful how we go into his presence. But we can come into his presence, and we should go into his presence. And it's very important that we do that. Now, some say, well, 4, 5, and 6 are not sinful. David didn't record his sinful venting. He's talking something else here. I don't see that. It says in verse 4. Verse 4 is telling us what he said when he broke his silence. Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. It's a prayer for illumination. What's been bugging David? Life is short and life is hard. There was a... It's either a TV show or a movie that I saw years ago. The main character kept saying, life is hard and then you die. And that's kind of how David's feeling here. Life is hard and then you die. And he's trying to get a handle on it. Why is that? Why does life have to be so hard? And why does life have to be so brief? And he goes to God for illumination. He's asking God to teach him. He's not depending on his own observations and own abilities to get it all figured out. So he says, Lord, make me to know. I need your perspective on this situation. Make me to know. Make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, you've made my days as a handbreadth, and my ages as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Selah appears twice in this psalm, and it's always after the same statement. Every man at his best state is vanity. Every Adam is an Abel, is kind of what it says in Hebrew. Now, this is a fascinating prayer for illumination. And in the Hebrew text, in verses 5 to 6, there's a Hebrew particle, ankh, that appears three times. It's translated as surely or certainly. And then a fourth time later on. And David, in the presence of God, is coming to some conclusions about life. And it's fascinating what he concludes. He says, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. You've made my days as a handbreadth. What's a handbreadth? Well, the point here is you don't need a tape measure to measure human lifespan. You don't need a ruler. All you need is a handbreadth, four fingers. That's a handbreadth. Life is four fingers, and it's over. Life is brief. You know what, OU student? I remember when I was at OU and 20 years ago. I mean, not 20 years ago, when I was 20. It was 40 years ago. 45 years ago that I was 20. You know what 45 years ago seemed like me when I was a 20-year-old and sophomore at OU? It seems like yesterday. You know what it seems like when I was 10? The day before yesterday. I remember driving in the car with my uncle, who is 85 now, and he said, and I was rejoicing that I finally hit double digits. I moved from 9 to 10. And he says, it goes awful fast after that. I still remember him saying that. Finally, I was so glad I'm in double digits now. I'm growing up. I'm 10. Yeah, I grew up. Now I'm 65. Boom, that was fast. It was a breath. I'm a shadow. It was a hand breath. And you just, the pages of life turn very quickly. One lady in Time magazine that I read a long time ago, she said, life is a pistol shot. Life is a pistol shot. And David is praying to God to get it in his mind how brief life is, how frail man is, how vain life is without God. The brevity of life, the vanity of life, the frailty of life, and how we need God. He's asking God to get that in my mind. Now, when you're young, life seems long. When you get a little age on you, it seems awful short. Doesn't it? So, by the way, the Church of England uses Psalm 39 as a funeral text. And they use it for a funeral text for a reason. Remember, and turn with me to Psalm 90. Turn with me to Psalm 90, one of my favorite psalms on the brevity of life by Moses, not by David. Psalm 90. Did you know Moses wrote a psalm? It's this one. It's the brevity of life. And the brevity of life illustrated, explained, and applied. This is a marvelous psalm. Wish I could preach it this morning. I just read it. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. That's how you cure the agony of a brief life. You are the dwelling place of all generations, before us and now and after us. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, your God. You turned man to destruction, saying, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past. Now, if a generation is 70 years, you get about 15 generations in 1,000 years, if you count them as 70. I know some live longer, some live less. 15 generations of man before God was yesterday when it's past. Because he's eternal. 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it's past, as a watch in the night. You carry them away with a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withered. We are consumed. Here it's explained. Why is life so brief? Why don't we all live like Methuselah? Too long is right. You want to live 969 years in this fallen world? Do you realize how much trouble you can get in 969 years? God had to cut it down. The reason life is brief is because men are sinful. Men would have lived forever if Adam hadn't sinned. And even after he sinned, they kept living to be quite old. And finally, violence filled the earth, and God said, I've got to cut this down. They get in too much trouble if I let them live too long. It was mercy. It's mercy on God's part. I've gotten enough trouble in my years. And so he's explaining the brevity of life. We're consumed by your anger, by your wrath, we're troubled. Remember, he's writing this after going around circles for 40 years in the wilderness, having funerals every day, and 2 million people dying because of their sin. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale is told. And the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. And so Moses asked the same thing David's asking. Teach us to number our days. Not get the calculator out and see. Let's see, the insurance tables say that I'll probably live to be... No, it's not to count our days. It's to number them. Put a number on each day. I'm going to live for you today, Lord. This is a day when I'm going to live for you. Tomorrow, I'm going to live for you tomorrow, Lord. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I don't have long, but I got today, at least the first part of the day. I may not make it through this day, but I've got today. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein you've afflicted us and the years wherein we've seen evil. Now listen to that prayer. We're being afflicted in your correction because of our own sins. We're seeing calamity. But I'm asking you to make us glad in the midst of this situation. Because a short life can seem a long life when you're under the correction of God. And we're all under his correction. All of us, if we're saved. He disciplines every son he receives. I don't know about you, but correction always seemed long when I was a kid. Whether it was a paddling or getting sent to my room or my dad taking the car away or whatever it was, it always seemed terribly long. Correction always seems grievous. And so he says, make us glad according to the day wherein you've afflicted us and the years wherein we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. If we see God's work and our children see God's work, even if life is short, it's good. Life doesn't have to be long to be meaningful. If we see God's work and our children see God's glory, that's what life's all about. God working in me, dealing with me and the things that aren't right in my life. God working in my kids. God showing himself. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, establish the work of our hands upon us, and the work of our hands establish thou it. So Lord, work in us and work through us, and let us accomplish something before we leave here. That you have established, not us. So if you do it, my life, even though it's brief, has been worth living. Doesn't have to be long to be meaningful. Some people have a long life, but God hadn't done anything through them. Well, what good's that? Some people have a short life, but God has done things through them. I buried a girl 20 years old, had cancer, melanoma cancer. She had a short life. But God used her. She was an OU student. And at her funeral, a lady came to know the Lord in Salem, Ohio. It was her aunt. That started, helped start Salem Bible Church. Yes, that young girl died, 20 years old, but a church started. And I don't know what else was done. There was about 300 people at her funeral at the Nazarene Church there that I was preaching the funeral. But I know one thing had happened. Somebody got saved that put a burden on an elder in this church to go up and minister to them and start a church in that community. It's still going on. Listen, if I can die today and a church will start because of it, that'd be worth it to me. I'd say, Lord, take me now. So life does not have to be long to be meaningful. If God is working in us and God to correct us for our sins and God is working to use us to establish something for the future, that is what life is all about, even if it's brief. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. And to die is gain. Now, let's go on. Let's go back to Psalm 39. Remember, Solomon said it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for the end of all men is there, and the living will take at the heart. It's no fun to realize how life, short life is. It's better. It doesn't mean it's more enjoyable. And so instead of complaining about how short life is, he wants to be instructed by God why it's so short and why it's so hard. Does that make sense? Look, my life's short, God. Just leave me alone. Let me have a little fun before I die. Why do you have to be after me all the time? Job prayed something like that. Why are you so interested in me? I'm only here for a little bit. Why is the eternal God so interested in people who only live a millisecond? How interested are you in fruit flies? You think that's worth your time? God who's eternal, who has no beginning and no ending, is extremely involved in our lives. Our lives are short, but there's something about human life that interests the eternal God. It interests him so much that our sinful lives are hard when he could just make it easy. But he doesn't make it easy. We have all kinds of surprises that are hard and are difficult. God throws us curveballs all the time. Well, my wife had to have surgery. You remember what she said? God threw me a curveball, but I know the picture, so I'm okay. We all get curveballs from God. And sometimes a slider. And we wonder, what is God doing here? And so, turn back to Psalm 39. So, he's praying for instruction. He's praying for instruction. And he's grasping a little bit what Spurgeon called fruitless honors, needless cares, and useless riches. Fruitless honors, needless cares, and useless riches. In Psalm 39, notice he says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and to measure my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, you made my days as a handbreadth and my ages as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his most established, when he seems the strongest and the most successful, every man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. Selah, think about that. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they're disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who'll gather them? Shadows pursuing shadows. All the cares, all the joys, all this stuff, all the concerns. Spurgeon calls it the world's trinity, fruitless honors, needless cares, and useless riches. And the fatal insufficiency of it all that is earthbound if God's not in it. If God's not in it. Now, David approaches his problem, Derek Kidner says, first as a suppliant. Make me to know. God, I need your instruction. I need your illumination. And then as a learner in verse 7, because without God, life is not worth living. He started with silence, and then here's reflection in God's presence, and then there's this petition for God to teach. And so he says in verse 7, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in you." One said, there's hope for him whose hope is in God. Another said, what should earth's vanity teach us but God's sufficiency? God is the significant, I love this, this is Alexander McLaren. God is the significant figure which gives value to the row of ciphers of which every life is without him made up. If I gave you a check and it had 9 zeros on it, how much was that check worth?
Zero.
Put a 1 in ahead of those zeros. That makes a difference, right? Just that 1. Now, if I gave it to you, it wouldn't mean anything anyway, because I don't have $1 billion. But our life is just a bunch of zeros unless God's in it. But when God's in it, it changes the value of life. It changes it. A life has value not because it's long or short. Life has value because of our relationship with our Creator, Redeemer, who's working in our life, in our trouble, in our sorrow, to correct us, to change us, to mature us, to make us like Jesus Christ. That's a project worth being involved in, isn't it? Hollywood's all concerned with facelifts. What's that? All that cosmetic stuff of a body that's going to fall apart anyway. What a precious thing to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that is God's project. And God's working on that project. And that's why Romans 8 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Not because everything's good that happens to a Christian, but because everything is in the providence of God planned to make me like Jesus Christ. If you don't define that good by the next verse, you'll never understand that verse. Because you and I got a lot of painful, difficult things that happen to us over years sometimes. Lifetimes of difficulty. And so he says, my hope is in you. I'm waiting on you. And here's the kicker in this psalm. Here is what is interesting to David. Why is a creature whose life in this world is so brief, why is that creature so important to God? Why does the eternal God correct us? Why is He involved with us? Why are we worthy of His time? Why is it worth the Son's blood? Why? We're just vanity. We don't live long enough to be that important. Our life is a handbreadth. And yet the eternal God bothers with human beings. The nations are like a drop in the bucket to Him. Where is that galaxy where your earth is? The nations are a drop in the bucket to him. He's the eternal God, and yet he came to this planet to die for our sins. We're in his image. We're destined for things, a destiny beyond this life. And he's going to correct us. He's a good father. He's going to correct us if we're his children. A father's not worth his name if he doesn't correct his children. And notice what God says, David says in verse 8, the prayer for correction, or for sanctification, deliver me from all my transgressions. Now, all of us want saved from the penalty of sin, but most of us don't really come to the place where we want delivered from the power of all our sins. That takes grace, right? Unsaved people don't want to go to hell necessarily. Of course, they don't want to go to heaven either, because heaven would be hell to them if they're unregenerate. So they don't know where they want to be. And so, but we who are saved, we really want God to deliver us from our transgressions. Not just forgive us, but deliver us. As the name Jesus, he'll deliver his people from, he'll save his people from their sins. Not just the penalty of their sins, but from their sins. This is a prayer for what? Sanctification. Change. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because you did it. Remove your stroke from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke, you correct man for iniquity. You make his beauty to consume away like a moth. Any of you ever had that which is precious from you being taken away from you? You think God does that because he's mean? And David's talking about his life, and he's talking about his physical health and his beauty. Now, if you don't think that doesn't happen, look at a picture of you 20 years ago. And you'll see what David's talking about. David was strong and ruddy, but he'd lived long enough by the time he wrote this psalm to have aged. The New English Bible says, all his charm festers and drains away. That's correction. God's reminding us, this isn't heaven, and you're not holy. You're fallen. You're broken spiritually. And I have to afflict you physically to get your attention. And God will touch things that are precious to us to get our attention. And that's hard. You know, parents have to realize that correcting children is a hard task, don't they? I remember when I was young, when a spanking was sufficient. Well, not really, because I got an awful lot of those and it just seemed like they kept going. But it helped, right? But a little later, you could spank me all day and it didn't make too much difference. But take the car away, ooh. Do you think that didn't happen on more than one occasion? Sometimes when I desperately needed that car? And that seemed awful hard on me as a teenager. Dad, you don't realize what I've got planned. Too bad. Yeah, but I got 10 guys and we're going to go to the races and I'm driving. We had a big 58 Ford station wagon, so I was the driver. Too bad. Yeah, but I got this date with this girl, and I've been waiting for 3 months to get a date with her. Too bad. And that happened a lot, too. I got the car once a week, but I usually didn't get it because I couldn't go a week without. It was pretty hard for me to get it. I only got it a few times. I needed that. And God hit what, and my dad hit what was precious to me as a teenager that wasn't all he ought to be for the Lord by any stretch of the imagination. God knows how to hit us, doesn't he? He knows how to discipline. And so we are in his image and we are his own. And God deals with us as moral beings who are responsible to him, the Creator, He's not going to let us be irresponsible and get away with it. He's not going to let us be evolutionists and say, I can live however I want. And God's going to say, no, I am the creator. You will live as I want, or there's consequences. Man is doing his best to the philosophies of man and the religions of man is trying to get away with not being responsible to the Creator God. But God's not going to let us be juvenile delinquents our whole life. He deals with us. And that's part of a good thing. Now, so David goes on and talks about all that, and he says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give me ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with you and a sojourner as all my fathers. Hear my prayer and my cry and my tears. Lord, he is coming to God just broken. Lord, get this correction done. Just let me brighten me again. Let me smile again, as ESV says. Spare me that I may recover strength and depart and am no more. He doesn't mean be annihilated. He just means no more in this life. I've only got a little more time here, Lord, and to live. I want to be restored. And the burning question of this psalm, Derek Kidner says, is why should God so assiduously discipline creatures as frail and fleeting as man? It's because of the kind of creatures we are. We're in His image. We are in it. We are morally responsible, and our time is short. God has made it so. Our time here is accountable to God. God has made it so. Our time here will end like everyone before us, and we cannot stay. God has made it so, and we will never repeat the process of life in this world as it is now. God has made it so. We can't come back and start all over again as reincarnation teaches. God has made it so. But we can prepare for the next life being rightly adjusted through salvation and growth and maturing, and God has made that so. The troubles of this life strongly proclaim another world. And God has never made this life to be ultimate. He's made it to be preparation for something more. So David understands the brevity of life, but he also understands the opportunity of life to make progress before God. Matthew Henry said of this last petition, it's a pious prayer that God would continue him here till by His grace He's made him fit to go hence, and that he might finish the work of life before his life was finished. Well, is your hope in the Lord? Can you say with the hymn writer, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ is our hope? David said, my hope is in you. Without the God of the Bible who made us, and the God of the Bible who paid for our sins, and the God of the Bible who's going to intervene in history at the second coming of Jesus to raise the dead and bring about a new world, there is no hope. And not only is there no hope, there's no answer as to why human life is so brief and so hard. My son James used to live in Florida. Now he lives in Colorado. And he left something in Florida that he couldn't take to Colorado. It was an African turtle that's this big. That thing is going to live over 100 years. Why do turtles live longer than people? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Why do trees, great redwood trees, if you've ever seen those out in California, I have. Why do trees live longer than people? People are supposed to be the most important. So why do turtles and trees live longer than people? Well, the answer is we live longer than the universe. This universe is going to burn up. This world's going to end. And every human being is going to be someplace in eternity. One place or another. This life is short. This life is brief. But eternity is long. And we're all going there, one place or another. And God knows how vital it is for us to be in relationship with Him, to understand what's going on in this fallen world, to understand about sin, and to understand about salvation. And maybe you're not yet saved. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the one who died for your sins and rose again. If you haven't done that, may God impress that upon you to do it. May God work in your heart and bring you in grace to Himself and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You wouldn't wait anymore. And that God would do a great work in your heart today. Father, thank You for our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know. I know some of the troubles of folks before me, but I don't know them personally. It's their troubles, not mine. The heart knows its own bitterness, is one of the truest proverbs of the Bible. But You know the troubles that we all have, and You know how hard life is in this fallen world for human beings. You haven't made it easy. You brought about the thorns. You brought about the curse. It's not good for sinners to have it too easy. You shorten man's lifetime. It's not good for sinners to live too long. Oh, Father, in wisdom You are working to prepare us for another world. Help us not to resist. I pray especially for young people here that some might be compliant with parents but not converted. There's a difference. Some are going along with the program, no doubt, but have never come to saving faith. Save them, Father, today. Save them. And Father, some might be bitter against God. Some may be frustrated under His correcting hand. Help them, Lord. Give them grace, not just to get through the day, but to be molded into the image of Christ through the hard things that You have in Your wisdom brought about into their life. Our hope is in You. You know better for us than we know for ourselves. You have purposes in our deep trials that we would never grasp, understand, or accept, even if You told us. We're ignorant. We don't know. We want an easy life, not a life that's hard. But it's the hard life that chisels away the things in our lives that aren't hurting us ultimately. Comfort those that need comfort this morning, Lord. You're a good physician. You don't willingly afflict us. You do it because it's needed. Comfort us, Father, with Your wisdom. You know better for us than we know for ourselves. Encourage us with Your salvation, that there is another world where suffering and death and sin is gone for those that know You. In Jesus' name, amen.